2 Chronicles chapter 21 this evening. I have entitled this evening's consideration, where the emphasis hopefully will be, is the vile king. The problem with that is we have five of them coming up. I've run out of titles. But this one, I think, suits this particular king. I've managed to locate a verse from Ecclesiastes that applies to this man, applies to all, but particularly this king. Ecclesiastes 9:18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One pain in the neck, one vile king, one despicable man as this king, Jehoram, is. As I come to the scripture, I think about a study like this, or just through the Old Testament. Some of it is rather heavy duty, but even in my most distant times from God, times when I'm not sensing his presence or his favor, perhaps, yet he always meets me in the Word. I mean, he may not be giving me the answers I want or the solutions I need for whatever is happening in my life or those around me whom I love. And yet, I come to the scripture, I open it up, and God meets me there. And this is the beauty of going through the Word of God. Where else would you rather be on a Wednesday evening? I would take sitting in the assembly under God's Word over Maui. Well, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 21, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now, you can pronounce it Jehoshaphat or Jehoshaphat. Both work. Felt I'd share that with you. But again, here is the first of five disappointing kings to come until we get to Uzziah the king. In verse 2, he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and I'll read two of them. Azariah and Azariahu. Azariahu in the Hebrew is actually Azariah. I'll open this up. It says, all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. These were not sons, all of them, from the same mother. And the reason why we believe that is so, many of us, is because that name, Azariah and Azariahu in the Hebrew is really, Azariahu is really a form of Azariah. So it would be like saying his sons were named Tom and Thomas, Rick and Ricky. You know, it's too close to name a child that, two children that in the same family, unless you're George Foreman. So that's a clue that these were not sons of the same mother, and that is very important to the story. And of course, it was standard procedure for the kings to have multiple wives. This is something that worked well for men of the flesh, not for the women, not for the children, not for society or anyone else. Thank God it is not prevalent right now where we live, but you give the wicked enough space, they'll try to make it happen. But this name, Azariah, or Azariahu, Yahweh has helped. The covenant name of God is in that name. It certainly wasn't in the life of so many people. It's one of the most popular names in the Old Testament. No less than 28 people are named Azariah in the Old Testament. The Hebrew, again, making a slight distinction with the name, indicating it's just a variable of the same name to distinguish one from the other, that the writer was not making a mistake and duplicating the name. No, there were two sons of Jehoshaphat with this name. It also says here in verse 2, Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. You say, well, wait a minute, he was king of Judah. Well, before Judah, before the kingdom split, it was Israel. And it will always be Israel. And from time to time, the kingdom after the split is still referred to as Israel in a unified sense, because they are children still of Jacob, and they're not going to get away from that. Also, it is accurate because he is a king in the line of Jacob, because he's walking in the footsteps of Jacob, and that he's ruling over the descendants of Jacob. And one other part belongs to this is that many of those from the northern tribes were refugees to the southern kingdom where Jehoshaphat was king, and he ruled over them. And so he had people from all tribes under his authority. I stop here for a minute to say all this on a seemingly not so important clause in the verse, because there are so many commentators. They're good men of God, but they're just so quick to say a scribal error. They're fire alarm or something. They go right to that. And well, we have a couple of them here this evening. That's one of them. And we'll get another one later on. And some of them, again, will run and say, scribal error. And I say, commentator error. Anyway, he is king of Yahweh's people. And for the Jews, it began with Jacob. Verse 3. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Well, I should go back and again, the Jewish, Jacob received the inheritance, the blessing, the physical and spiritual blessing. With him started the Jewish people. The Hebrews, however, started with even before Abraham, but Abraham was the patriarch of the Hebrews who were in Canaan. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, a Hebrew, technically speaking. It comes down to the promise. Who belongs to Abraham according to the promises of God? What people? Well, it's not the descendants of Ishmael or Esau, who was a twin brother of Jacob. It is Jacob's people because they got the birthright. Messiah would come through their line. And the whole point of this is so no people can say, well, I am a special kind of believer because ethnically I belong to this line. That is not New Testament theology, and I hope you understand that. But back to verse 3. The father gave gifts to these sons who are not chosen to succeed him, Jehoshaphat, because he singled out Jehoram, the elder son. It was a consolation prize. And it was a healthy prize. He gave them cities. They were princes in their own right. They were high up on the hog, as we would say. And extravagant gifts. Well, his grandfather, Rehoboam, did this also when he died. He gave gifts as consolation prizes. But as a standard, because he was his firstborn, sort of says, well, none of them really had any character that stood out or any aptitude to reign, so I just give it to the oldest one. That's sad. It's unfortunate that a good king like Jehoshaphat could not raise up a child that loved God like him. And it's not necessarily his fault. You can do all the right things, and still it comes down to free will. But in this case, Jehoshaphat, he spoiled the punch, the broth, by his alliances with the north. And we'll come to that shortly. Verse 4. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. Let's close in prayer. that would be what? Well, some believe the Gospel of Mark closed on such a sour note as that. They all ran in fear. We can't close there, of course. But just like that, he becomes king. And early on, he slaughters his own father's sons. Once again, polygamy is the poison ingredient that causes this fratricide, the murder of one's own family. Once again, this chummy relationship with those who hate God caused bloodshed. Jehoshaphat did this. No, he didn't wake up one morning and said, "Today I'm going to poison everything with my polygamy and my alliances to the north." He drifted into it. When the writer of Hebrews says, "Beware lest you drift away," it's a very serious warning, and one that we issue to those believers when we say, "You're playing with fire and you can't take it to your heart and not be burned. You can't walk on hot coals and not be burned." Not regularly. And it is a serious warning. So here the Word of God speaks to us. You say, "Well, you know, again, my problems, I want God to deal with them." But you open the Word of God and God says, "I'm going to do what I'm doing. My truth will march on. I want you to march with it. And just trust me no matter what you go through." And God does not promise to deliver us from every single thing. We'll get to this later in James when we get to prayer, but it might, just a little coming attraction, be a helpful reminder for all of us. God is not someone we sick on our problems like you do with a dog. Sick them. We don't do that with God. We appeal to God. We want His will done no matter what it cost us. We can't see the whole problem. You know, in real war, you can be part of the war and the battle, and you think you've lost everything. And maybe you've survived, and you get back, and you find out we won. Because you cannot see everything, is my point. But God can. And that's where faith comes in. And I take great courage in. I take more courage in that than thinking I can dispatch God, direct Him. I take more courage in trusting that He is who He says, and He does what He does, and I'm His friend, and He is my friend in return. And we have to learn, that's the simplicity of our faith. And when the simplicity of our faith diminishes, it's worse for us than it is for God. Well, anyway, Jehoshaphat, he gave his son to marry the daughter of a known murderer. Ahab and Jezebel. There was public knowledge by this time. One whom God condemned. "The dogs will lick your blood, Ahab, and your wife, they'll eat most of her, but there's even parts of her they're not going to have." That's how bad she was. The painted face of Jezebel. Before she died, she made sure she put her makeup on. What a wonderful story, right? Because we see evil dealt with. Jehu says, "Who's with me?" And the eunuchs look out and throw her down. Okay. They threw her down. And the horse trampled her. And Jehu went in to have a cup of coffee with some half and half and sugar in it. That's how he liked it. And said, "You know what? She was a king's daughter and bride. We should bury her." And they went out and so there's nothing left but her hands. There's nothing left, her hands and her feet, her head. The dog's left behind. Stuff. What a gruesome picture. But she was even more gruesome. Well, this prophet, Elijah, he passed sentence on Ahab. And of course, the execution of the sentence came much later through the arrow of an unknown soldier. No name. He just, at a venture, took an arrow, fired it, and God directed it to its target. And so we find out that smart missiles, smart bombs, strategic hits, those things are old news with God. So evil, again, was this king, Jehoram, in his quest for power, that he had slaughtered his own brothers, a bloody purge, the fruit of Ahab's influence. And the story's going to make this very clear. This violent paranoia that's found throughout history in leaders of the world. It's a satanic insecurity. And, of course, it gives birth to homicidal ways. King Saul had it. If he could have killed David, he would have done it as many times as he was able to. Verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. His name means Yahweh is exalted. Yahweh wasn't in any part of this man's life, not for the good. A man with an utterly evil nature. And, of course, his wife, Ahab's daughter, likely Jezebel's daughter too, and if not Jezebel's daughter, she was in the palace with Jezebel, under the influence of Jezebel, and none of the other wives of Ahab had the power that Jezebel had, so her influence was dominant. And that daughter who married Jehoram, because Jehoshaphat set it up, she was a great influence in his evil. And maybe she was not the leader, but she certainly was a supporter. And the chronicler, he's bringing it out so that we all know it. Let's look back. I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. Yeah, because God blessed him. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. The English word that describes that behavior, or the man that is guilty of that behavior, is doofus. Verse 6, and he walked in the ways of the king, not Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, of Israel, that is under the influence of Ahab, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as wife, and he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Now, again, here are great lessons for us from these characters. Jehoshaphat followed the letter of the law. In Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy 7, it makes it very clear that you were not to intermarry with the pagans and have associations with those peoples of the land. And it continues in Exodus, for just example, and all over the Old Testament and in Moses' law, to steer clear of the idolatry. And so when he gives his son to Ahab's daughter, he could say, well, he's not a pagan of the land. Well, how do you mean that, Jehoshaphat? Because he is a pagan of the land. You're saying he's not, a Philistine. He's not a Canaanite. He's not an Arab. Because he's a Jew, you think, well, he's your brother. In fact, we heard Jehoshaphat say, I am as your brother. My people are as your people. I'm just like you. When he should have been saying, I'm nothing like you. See, the wisdom of righteousness. So again, we talked about that in James. When if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from ask God. Well, it's not limiting at all. A very small part of it is saying, God, can you give me insight? That's the smaller part of wisdom. It's a part of it. We need it. But the greater part of wisdom, as James is using it, is the wisdom of righteousness. Help me to have this insight concerning what is right before your eyes, so I can walk with you. I can know when something is foul, when it is not the spirit of the scripture of your heart. That's the wisdom, James. Later on, he says, this wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, is first pure, then peaceable. And he goes on to itemize some of its characteristics so that we could learn what is to be primary, paramount, supreme in our thinking. What makes us different from the world? Why are we called saints? Well, Jesus died for us, and I believe that, and I accept him, and that separates me from the judgment to come. Well, that's a part of being a saint, but that's not all of it. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus said. Well, that's a two-edged sword. It's supposed to be true of us too. Our fruits are supposed to be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Kindness! The New Testament is almost all corrective. The precepts, the letters. None of the letters are just, hi, I'm here in Maui. Just wanted to say hi. They're all corrective. Christians, stop doing this. Christians, don't do this. Christians, you should be doing this. Be kind to one another. Why does an apostle have to tell an entire church to be kind to one another? Well, they lack the wisdom of righteousness, some of them. That's why. They thought salvation was it. And they carried into the churches their pagan ways. And the apostles fought fiercely to drive it out. Well, it wasn't only the Gentiles. That's why James writes to the Jews and tells them, you had to clean up your act. So, here is this King Jehoshaphat, and as much as he loves God, he makes these blunders that cost lives. Very serious stuff. The New Testament comments on this very thing. Romans 2, Paul writes, and again, when he writes to Rome, he's writing to Jewish and Gentile believers. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul was saying this wisdom of righteousness, this knowing what righteousness is, the spirit of the letter, not the letter of the letter. Not just what it says, but what it means. How to apply it in any circumstance. You cannot have situational ethics. Thou shalt not steal. Well, unless you really want it. Well, thou shalt not steal unless you're starving. Well, stealing is stealing, the Bible says. You have to be careful, because if you apply situational ethics to one thing, where does it stop? You begin to justify any behavior that the flesh desires to engage in. And so again, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, I love this verse because this speaks to the New Testament believers. He says about Christ, about the Godhead, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. We're not Jews, Paul is saying. We have a new covenant, and the Jews are welcome to be in it because he was one. And he continues, not of the letter, but the spirit, to really understand what God is wanting according to the scripture. And then he says, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Well, if Jehoshaphat had just read Corinthians, of course it wasn't written, but that's, he missed it. He says, well, I'm not marrying my son to some Philistine. He's a child of Abraham. No, you're not getting it, Jehoshaphat. He's a blasphemous, apostate murderer, and you should not have an alliance with him. If anything, you should dispatch your armies to destroy him and his works. I'm not saying he should do that, but if it was anything that would be helpful concerning an interaction with Ahab, it would be to war against him. You want to say, grab Jehoshaphat and say, think about what you were doing. All of these reformations, going out, establishing the word of God, sending the Levites, the tribal leaders and the priests out to teach the word of God. And then you go chummy-chummy with the man who hates God, as the prophet Jehu confronted him and said to him, shall you love those who hate God? What is up with that? Well, this all has to do with this man Jehoram. Because while Jehoshaphat is being king, and this, when he was a young man being raised in the palace, he just didn't want it. He wanted paganism. Verse 7, Yet Yahweh would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. You see where it says that, yet Yahweh would not destroy the house of David. That is telling us that this king, Jehoram, was more wicked than what we have in print. Every little wicked thing that he thought and tried to do and did do has not been documented. Kings has a shorter section on him than Chronicles. But enough is told to understand that he is a vile person. And so, in these words of verse 7, the chronicler, at least when I read it, seems like it's a note of frustration with submission. It's like, oh, Lord, it would have been nice if you struck him dead now. But you're God, and I'm submitted to that. Now, maybe I'm the only one that reads it that way. But again, he says, yet the Lord would not destroy him. Bummer. The lamp, of course, refers to the line of David, the hope out of the darkness that one day a Messiah would come and put it all together. Now, if the rabbis can say this about Messiah, that Messiah, when he comes, he will not only explain the scriptures to us, but he will explain the spaces between the verses and the words. In other words, they're saying the Messiah is God. He's got so much. He'll make everything known. There'll be nothing lacking. Well, they're right with that understanding of Messiah. They're just wrong with that they missed the Messiah because he did not do it their way. And that's why we must be careful in our prayers that God is not our servant. He is our master. He does it his way. And no matter what that is, we will submit to that. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It would be very good for us to remember that when we interact with unbelievers, that we have the light, they don't. But the purpose of the light is to enlighten them, to bring them into the knowledge of grace, the grace that comes from God himself through Christ Jesus. And so he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever, and we know that is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who chose to come through the line of David. In verse 8, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. In other words, when he says in his days, on his watch, as we would say, while this guy was king, Edom, the descendants of Esau, the cousins of the Jewish people, when Jehoram was king, he messed it up so much that the Edomites saw an opportunity to break free. His father, Jehoshaphat, had, again, subdued the Edomites, and now they're breaking free. Verse 9, so Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots. In verse 10, thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken Yahweh, God of his fathers. So he prevails in breaking free. He gets himself surrounded, and he breaks free, but he does not regain control over the Edomites. So it was a failure. It was a battle to regain rule over them, and he was not able to do it. Some believe the prophet Obadiah prophesied during this time. I figured I'd throw that in. Obadiah preaches against Edom. And the main part that we get out of it, if we lived in Israel during the days of the kings, that would be such a meaningful, it would be like a political prophecy on Edom. But for us, when we read Obadiah, the main thing that stands out for us is to guard against self-serving pride, against arrogance,
against being sufficient without God, or the feeling of being sufficient without God. That is the thrust of Obadiah's prophecy for the New Testament believer. But here he says, at the time, in verse 10, Libna revolted against his rule. Because no one liked this guy. First, Edom said, we're out of here. Now Libna's going to say it. He's going to have other problems too. Well, they saw his weakness, and they did what was good for him and they revolted. He says, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers, at the bottom of verse 10. The chronicler is saying God withdrew his blessings from this evil king. And the people will suffer for this. Sin is not without consequence. Satan will tell you you can get away with it. Now, there is sin that we deal with, and God, I think, gives us grace. And then there is sin we don't deal with, if there is sin. It doesn't have to be. It does not have to be shortcomings that we ignore. Or a character flaw, something you do that you just can't seem to get the victory on. Well, your responsibility is to continue to try to get that victory. To admit that this is wrong. And if it is a sin, to admit that it is sin. The flesh will say, you know what, I'm tired of feeling guilty about this stuff. I'm going to ignore it. Well, you're going to line up for judgment. Now the chastisement of the Lord was going to be upon you if you're God's child. But if you are God's child and you are examining yourself and you say, I hate this thing, I know I'm sick of it, I don't feel good about it, but I'm going to fight it. And there's more to me than this, so I'm not drowned out by it. I hate that other people are on the road when I am. It's their fault I struggle with them. They just stay home in their driveways until I get where I'm going. Everything will be good. So if any man thinks that he is above sin and he's a Christian, just sit in the car with him when he drives. We'll find out. Verse 11. Well, it's my little world and I like it like that. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Well, again, he'd been harboring these beliefs against God before coming to the throne. Now that he is on the throne, he's got power now to do it. You know, many of us, we don't stumble into deep sin because we don't get the shot. God shields us. Lead us not into temptation. But maybe, what if you had a problem with money? Well, God may work very hard to keep other people's wallets away from you because the temptation would be overpowering and you would stumble there. And this is in this king's case, because he was wicked, he had the power to do the sin. The bag of money that belonged to somebody else was right there. And so he took it, and that's what the wicked do. He enjoyed the immorality of fake gods. And incidentally, we've been calling them fake gods long before the tag fake news, fake news. We were first. That's important because it's better to be better. But anyway, I say this seriously because I don't want you to think that we have adopted it from the world. It's been part of theology long before the fake media has come along. But this king enjoyed fake gods, the idols. And I think fake gods for us is a better description now than idols. Because when we think of idols, we think of little figurines or something or statues. And that's part of it. But you don't have to have that to have a fake god. You can have it inside your head, in your heart. You just make up things about God, that's all. And you've got yourself a fake god. And so, because he liked the immorality of the idols, he rejected the God of Israel, of course, as they do to this day. There are those that don't want Jesus Christ to rule over them. We will not have this man rule over us. When Jesus gave that parable, he was not far from Jericho. And Jericho had protested the rule of Archelaus, They went to Rome. We don't want this man to rule over us. And Jesus knew that. And so he drew from that. He said, you know, you did this with a sinful, despot, incapable ruler. But now you're doing it with the Son of God. You should understand what's going on here. You should understand the spirit of these things. You more than anybody else, because you just lived it out. And they didn't get it. Oh, the money of the common folks did. But today there are those who reject the rule of Christ. They don't care for his rule. This King Jehoram was indoctrinated by the clan of Ahab. He became the champion in the south for the puppeteers in the north. And he undid as much righteous work of his father Jehoshaphat as he could. You say, well, that's a nice historical lesson. There are no historical lessons in the scripture. They are to the heart of people. It all matters. It is up to us to pinpoint it, to find the application. And here's one for the church. You have a righteous work that is done. You think Satan's going to stand for that? He's patient enough. He's patient enough because he has to be. Because he cannot beat down a righteous church right away. He has to wait for enough of the righteous guard to go home to heaven, and then the leaven to get in. Those who might not be willing to fight to keep the leaven out because they feel pressured to make the church a happening place instead of God's house. This is what Paul warned about. And so here's the application. If you think that, oh, what a history lesson. No, here's the application in the New Testament. Paul said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Acts 20, verses 29 and 31. That's what happened. Jehoshaphat had invested righteousness into the land, and here comes Jehoram after him and tries to ruin as much of it as he could. How many righteous churches? Again, there's the story of a church. If I remember correctly, it was Joseph Parker's church in London. But I haven't been reading those books in a long time. Anyway, there was a church in London, be it Joseph Parker's or not. The City Temple was his church. And it was said, when I leave, if the next man or a man comes into this pulpit speaking perverse things, let Ichabod be written across the doors. Ichabod means the glory has departed. It comes from the days of Hophni and Phinehas when they went out to battle and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Those were the sons of Eli, and they were corrupt, rotten priests of Israel. And of course, they were slain on the battlefield, and the Philistines ended up with the Ark. And one of the wives, you know, gave birth to a child and wanted to name him Ichabod. The glory has departed. And Joseph Parker, another man came in, started preaching the word of God, but in time began to drift from the word. Again, asterisk there, if it indeed was Joseph Parker. I'll try to confirm it and share it in one of these messages, God allows me to. But anyway, someone wrote across the doors of the church, Ichabod, the glory departed. And that's what Paul was warning. If you don't stick to the scripture in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the glory will depart. Most Christians have no idea how difficult it is to keep a church on course. There are so many forces trying to push it just over a little bit. And you can only keep it on course if you have a good crew. And what makes a good crew are people who are dedicated to the Lord and content with the simplicity of the faith, not trying to embellish it, and turn it into something it was never meant to be. And we have many Christians in history that were able to do this, at least for their generation. 2 Timothy, Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. You know that word? Nevertheless, in this context, is a blessed word. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, you're going to need to learn how to do that. And how am I going to learn how to do that? Well, the scripture, other disciples, of course, the wisdom of God. And so it goes up and down, the ride of the righteous. When the wicked who hate God are in power, the righteous suffer. And when the righteous are in power, the wicked, they fret, they complain, they plan. Seldom to truth, seldom to merit. If you don't like the truth, you will not have righteous things to boast. Verse 12, and a letter came to him from Eli, the prophet, saying, thus says Yahweh, God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah. Now, we'll stop right there at the end of that verse, but it's mid-sentence nonetheless. We'll go up with, and a letter came from Elijah the prophet. So in the midst of his wickedness, Elijah the prophet, who's up in the north, incidentally, constantly battling Ahab and Jezebel, and the righteous would have benefited from that. But this is the second problematic verse in this chapter, one that many of the commentators, again, good men of God, otherwise solid commentators, but when they come across some difficulties, they're just too quick to say it's a mistake. And that just breeds doubt that I don't think belongs there. One of the solutions, well, the reason why it's a problem is because it is thought that Elijah had long been taken to heaven. You know, you can't say Elijah died because he did not. And so the thought is, well, Elijah, he's dead and gone now, or not gone, dead and gone, but he's taken to heaven, and he could not have sent this letter to Jehoram. Well, the scripture is going to ring in on this. This is why it takes so many hours to study, and you still aren't guaranteed you've covered everything. It's so much. And you say, well, that's why I don't like to study. It's just too much. Well, then you get nothing. So you reap what you sow. You'll spend some time with it, and you'll get something out. God will meet you in the scriptures. Well, so one of the explanations is that this is a different Elijah. Well, Elijah had such a reputation. That would be like saying, Willie Mays made the play, but it wasn't Willie Mays to say, hey, kid. Some of you who are not savvy in baseball, you need to fix that. This is not a soccer-oriented ministry or football. It's baseball. It's the godly game. God wants you safe. Why you are saved. You have a pitcher that comes in later, and he saves the game. See the biblical connection? Now, you know I'm just having some fun with that. But anyway, there's only one Babe Ruth in baseball. There's only one Willie Mays in baseball, and you just can't say it's a different Willie Mays without really backing that up. So you just can't say, well, it's another Elijah. So I reject that one. Others, of course, will say it was an error. It should be Elisha. Well, that's not necessary. Some say it was written prophetically. In other words, Elijah wrote the prophecy before he was taken to heaven and Jehoram came into power and committed these sins. And then he had it given instructions to deliver it once Jehoram came into power and committed these atrocities. I don't believe that's it at all. I'll get to that in a minute. I usually don't like to give the opposing opinions, just mine, or one that is shared usually. But this is fun. Plus, we have time. Where do we have to go? So anyway, I would have no problem with that. After considering the miracles in the Bible, that would be small. I mean, to write a letter, I mean, Cyrus named 100 years before he's born, and the details given about what he's going to do 100 years before he is born, and then he is born, and he becomes ruler, and he does the very things Isaiah said he would do. I think that's pretty good. Telling the sun to stand still and stop the orbiting of the earth without killing everybody, that was impressive. This is why it's hard for Christians to be impressed by show-offs. So I would have no problem with it if you said, well, Elijah just wrote this before he was taken to heaven and was delivered on cue. But I don't think that's necessary. I think Elijah was still on earth when Jehoram came to power. And here is why. He had a co-regency with his father. That was standard in those days. The father would really get too old to minister as king and would sort of withdraw, and his son would come into power. Jehoshaphat could have, you know, we're not given the details. He could have been incapacitated, and yet he is still king, but his son is doing his thing now. He could have had a stroke, for example, and would have taken him out of the running of the affairs of the nation. But here's the verse that clarifies it for us. 2 Kings 1, verse 17. Now this is Ahaziah, a popular name as we covered earlier, who's a king in the north. And he fell through lattice. And I always like to say he was probably dancing and he lost control of himself and he got hurt very seriously. So he wanted to know, he falls through the lattice and he wants to know, is he going to survive? So he sends to the pagan prophets to ask them. But Elijah intercepts the messengers going to the pagan prophets. And this is, of course, when they sent to arrest Elijah after. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. And boof, he did it twice, which is impressive. So that's what 2 Kings 1:17 is talking about. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place. Now that's Jehoram in the north, same name. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So there's the evidence. You won't believe what I have to go through over the years to get this. I'm not the only one, but there's just two of us. Anyhow, that by that verse we know that Elijah was still on earth when Jehoram was ruling. And so when he sends this letter, it is from him. And most of you are probably saying, why? Why did you just tell me all this? Because your study Bibles might confuse you by telling you that this is a scribal error. That's why I'm taking the time to refute that, because many of them do. Or they'll have some other answer. Or they'll just pass over it. And usually when they pass over a difficult verse, that means they are thinking it's a scribal error. So I just took a little time and hope I didn't lose you. Bottom line, Elijah was still alive. We have the evidence from Kings. I don't fault those who have the other views, because the Bible is a big, difficult book and not to be treated lightly. Verse 13. We need to read it together. Verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says Yahweh God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have, verse 13, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Oof. So that's typical Elijah. They had asbestos gloves on when they delivered the letter because it was flaming. But it is refreshing to hear strong rebukes against what we know is behavior straight out of hell. And that was Jehoram's behavior. This better than yourself, that was the killer blow. That had to have made enraged evil person like Jehoram. It is the same word that Samuel said earlier, in earlier times, to Saul. 1 Samuel 15. So Samuel said to him, to Saul, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Oh, man. That, from that moment. Well, Saul is so full of himself. There's nobody better than me. And he probably dismissed it until he's heard the women say, David killed his 10,000s to your one. So that better than you, eviscerating, cutting him open, gutting whatever self-image he may have had from God's standpoint. Verse 14, behold, Yahweh will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. Yeah, because they were under the influence of wickedness too. They were fine with that Ahab influence. And if they were allowed to go on, the messianic line might have perished. God knows what he's doing. If you read these things through man's eyes, you'll become confused and angry at God. But if you understand the true war between evil and righteousness, you'll be right on with it. Verse 15, and you will become very sick with a disease in your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Oh, this is brutal. This is just let me get hit by a truck and end it right away. No, this is going to be a slow, humiliating, extremely painful. This is before the modern treats of you know, medicine to deal with this very thing. This judgment is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to take 2 years for him to go through it. In verses 18, 19, we'll come to that in a minute. This prolapse of the bowels, it is on the medical books today. I don't want to say the name of it. You can look it up yourself. It's just not a very pleasant thing. We'll stick with the spiritual. So my point is, this was not something that never happens. It happened to him, though, as judgment. So bloated with evil this man was. Never do we read about him crying out to Yahweh. Now, Asa did not also, because Asa began to put his trust in men and was frustrated with God, and he let it get the better of him. He got in the flesh, but he still knew who God was. This man, however, he you know, there are people that seem, they're going to spite God and go to hell. I'll fix him. Talk about cutting your nose off to spite your face. So instead of realizing that God is undefeatable, and therefore it's better to submit to him, he punies up. He shakes his puny little fist at God in defiance instead of asking to be forgiven. Going to spite God by going against God. It is a failed way to go, and so many people do it. And the devil is relentless with his attempts to get even believers to stop believing in God. That's why we point to Israel. In our generation, we can do that. Verse 16, moreover, Yahweh stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. These Arabians near the Ethiopians are in southern Arabia. Zipporah, Moses' wife, likely came from these people. They were, the Cushites had been there earlier, and the Cushites, the Ethiopians came from them. Moses' wife, again, in southern Arabia. They have fried chicken and the things that go with the tea, iced tea, with sugar, which is much better. I don't know why the North can't figure that out. It's just so stupid. Anyhow, Numbers 12:1, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. You say, well, Moses wasn't in Ethiopia when he met Jethro's daughters. He was in Midian, which is in the southern part of Arabia. Well, that's the explanation behind it. Those were Cushites, and here we see that the chronicler details it a little bit for us to make it clear. Because there are other Arabs. They're all over. They're all over. Verse 17, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not
a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. That's just like Elijah prophesied. Verse 18, after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Remember, God's message through Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles is that there are evil rulers. There is such a thing. And they do great damage. That's the opening word from Ecclesiastes. One sinner messes up everything. They will be judged. Ecclesiastes 8, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That is because they're not judged. It won't be that way during the millennial reign. God will rule with a rod of iron. Verse 19, then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of for his fathers. Self-inflicted tragedy, severe pain, a 2 year period of time of this horrific disease. Again, one sinner destroys much good, even for himself. Which is the case here. He never got into 1 John, for example. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It never just did not resonate with him. He was not impressed by Yahweh. We have to be refreshed by this. He says, John does, that we should be called the children of God. He says, think about this. We're God's children. You wouldn't know by watching us. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That is Christ, making him synonymous with the Father, the verse of his deity. He continues, John does, 1 John 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, Jehoram had no interest in purifying himself. Verse 20. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now remember the incense, they had no burning for him. That was the incense and everybody would go through the shops. They'd be sort of like putting the flags at half mast, but burning incense instead. They didn't do that for him as they did for Asa, for example. Verse 20, though, he was 40 years old when he died, a young man. Pardon me, and no one, verse 20, and to no one's sorrow departed. Nobody grieved over this guy. He was so evil. Live so as to be missed is the motto, not his. He was not likable. It never reached this evil man's heart. He was an evil king. However, it continues, they buried him in the city of David, but not with in the tombs of the kings. Well, where is he now? So, brief review and we'll be done. The consequences of sin are far-reaching. He suffered military losses. His country was ravaged by the enemies. The capital was conquered, defeated, breached, and humiliated. His palace plundered. His wives taken. His children killed, except the youngest. He died a slow, painful death. He was buried without honor. And that alone is just a tragedy of his life. Here's a man, he took the kingdom when it was at its highest point since the days of Solomon. And in 8 short years, Ichabod was written over the kingdom. And it will be that way again for the next 5 kings. Just in large letters, Ichabod, the glory's departed. Let's pray. Our Father, may indeed we get lessons that you've preserved. These accounts are here for our edification. They're not supposed to be just historical readings. They are sermons to us. And we pray, Father, that we would always have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those
who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our hearts will be purified through the Holy Spirit and the processes, the washing and regeneration of the Word. We thank you for these things. We ask you to get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.